to begin a new series of studies. And our goal for this series is really twofold. First of all, I want everyone in the congregation to read the Bible together. And we're going to ask you specifically to read the Gospel of Matthew. If you got an email this week, that's great. We had some issues with our email this week as well. VBS overwork, maybe. And if you didn't get the email, then this week is catch-up week for you. That means that this particular week, I'm going to ask you to read 10 chapters for Matthew, because I wanted us to kind of get a rolling start, and we're going to look at a text in Matthew chapter 5 today. And so for this past week, it's really chapters 1 through 5. For next Sunday, I'd like you to read chapters 6 through 10, and we'll look at a text in that unit of reading the following week. So we're just going to take 5 chapters a week, pretty easy to do once you catch up. And as you're reading, we've done this before as a congregation when we read the whole Bible together, but as you're reading, you'll find that it's nice to talk to your friends about things that you're reading. Small groups talk a little bit. You get together, share some of the things that you've been reading together. And really, we are the people of God's Word, and so we just want to get all of us together at certain times where we just kind of huddle together around some passages. And so right now, we're just going to take the Gospel of Matthew and do that. And in essence, we're going to look at some of the very basic things of the Christian life together. And so it's sort of looking at what the Holy Spirit has been doing in our congregation, bringing in some new people, some people from different backgrounds, different traditions. And so let's just all get together on the same page with some of these basic things. And we're going to use the Gospel of Matthew for a few weeks and lead us in that. And then we'll see where we go beyond that. I've got a fall and winter series planned as well, and this may cause us to delay that a little bit. We'll just see where we go with this. So, but we're calling this series the beginning of the new me, because really that's what we want. We want God's Word to renew us and to bless us. And the beginning of the new me is living a gospel-centered life. And so that's the goal, to read God's Word together. That's the first thing. But the second thing is to really agree on what it is to be a gospel-centered people and do that together, communally, that we work on those things. And yeah, it seems a bit presumptive to think that the Bible is going to reboot us and cause us to think new thoughts, right? But that's exactly what God's Word does. We don't read God's Word and forget it. God's Word is alive. It's the living, active Word. God uses His Spirit to cause His Word to penetrate deep within us as a sword dividing even bone and marrow. That's a deep division, right? And so we don't remain the same when we read God's Word. God's Word is always reforming us. It's always rebooting us. It's always reinstalling a new operating system and saying, this is now how you operate. And every time we're convicted, whether it's a big thing or a little thing, the operating system has just been updated. And that's what we're looking for, and that's what we're working at for a few weeks. So in this passage from Matthew 5, I'd like you to listen for one theme that seems to connect some diverse kind of thoughts in these first 20 verses. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is alive, and we thank You that every time we read Your Word, it is as if You are installing an update in our operating system. And not that You needed to create anything new, and not that You needed to fix any bugs, but that You are addressing issues within us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, by the wonder of the revelation of Your Word, and by Your authority over us. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who takes us exactly as we are, but that You don't leave us that way. that you shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. And you do so very lovingly and gently, and you move us and you convict us. You bring us to points of repentance, and you remove certain things from our lives. You challenge us and you deepen other areas of life, and we ask that you will do that in our lives our ongoing relationship together as the people of Jesus Christ gathered here at New Hope. We pray today that you will speak to us from your word. We thank you that the gospel writer Matthew did not write from his own imagination, that he wrote as he was carried along by your Holy Spirit and as your Spirit caused him to write. And so we have before us a reliable revelation of your will and your purpose. We have your word, and that you inhabit even your word along with the blessings and praises of your people. And so, Father, we long for that interaction, fellowship, and connection with you via your word. So fill each of us with your Holy Spirit. Accomplish that wondrous task that your word would be alive in us, and that you, Almighty God, that you will speak to us in this day. And in this time, in this worship service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, and if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bowl, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This much that we read from God's word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline for you in your bulletins. What one concept continues to stand out as governing the new me? What essential point of a gospel-centered life did you understand as a repeated message in this text? Perhaps we could say that the new me is a kingdom-oriented person. The gospel-centered life is a kingdom-oriented life. Look at verses 3, 10, and 20. And you see that? They all end essentially the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or the prohibition, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or you look a little deeper and look at verse 12, where it speaks about your reward is great in heaven. Or you look at the response to being salt and light and letting it shine and give glory to your Father who is in heaven in verse 16. Or you look at that relationship between the law and God and ones who will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, verse 19. And so it's continuing to jump out at us that all of what Matthew is proclaiming in this section of the text is somehow related to being people of the kingdom. You know, Mark tells us that when Jesus came, the very first thing he said in his preaching is, "The time has been fulfilled, the kingdom has neared." Here it is. Or we back up to Matthew chapter 4, 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. And what is he doing? Preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. Jesus is the preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus brings the blessings of the new kingdom to present life. So our focus today regarding the new us or the new me, to make it personal, is to heed the call to live a kingdom life. A kingdom life is basically three things from this passage. It is a blessed life, it is a cross-cultural life, and it is a law-abiding life. In each of those cases, there's a deep connection to Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who makes our life blessed. Jesus is the source of light that we radiate, and he is the source of blessing that we bring as something that savors the very aspects of society. He is the obedience of the law that we thankfully follow, in whom we are protected. So let's begin by looking at these big marks in Matthew, in the concept of living a blessed life. And of course, some of you brought your own Bibles today, and that's a good thing. We want that. And in there, you were reading along, and you found that your Bible said happy instead of every time that we read blessed. And there's quite a difference in Bible translations, even in words that are used in what we call the Beatitudes, the statements of Latin word blessings. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this a word that we should translate happy, or is it a word that we should translate blessed? And today, to be blessed really has lost something in our society. Everybody wants to be happy, and that's kind of the big thing, that we should, if we could be happy, then everything would be wonderful, right? We just need this happiness. And we all like to be happy, and that's a great thing. But the Bible has given us a very long and strong foundation of establishing blessing. And blessing becomes something different even than happiness. That there is something in blessing that comes when we're unhappy. We might be in a situation of our life that we're not happy about at all, but in that, somehow, there is something that still sustains us, and we recognize that as some aspect of a blessing. And the Old Testament lays all that out for us. Or you think of the blessing at every single worship service here at New Hope, because we continue their Aaronic blessing. And the text begins to say to Aaron, "Tell Aaron, this is what you shall say to the people. This is how you bless them." And you pronounce it as a father blessing his children. So that's what we do in a worship service. We enter into the history of the church through the ordained members of the church, the ministers of the church, not because we have any authority. It's an office, recognizing that God has called and set apart. And we say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Right? "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord himself smile upon you and give you his peace." Those are rich, deep words. May the Lord bless you and keep. May Almighty God, the God of the entire creation, may He be the one that keeps your going out and your coming in. May He be the one who watches over you. May the Lord God Almighty be the one that is gracious to you and even looks upon you. And the Hebrew word is that when He looks upon you, His face lights up. Like, wow, I'm even happy to see you. May He be the one that has a smile on His face because He's relating to you. That's the Old Testament foundation of blessing. There is no Old Testament worshiper that could read Matthew, who's written to Jewish people, and not think about that, because every single time they gathered for worship, their worship service as Old Testament people closed with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. And so when they get to Matthew and they read chapter 5 and they think about blessed are, they think, wow, this is that whole line. And you and I don't immediately think that, frankly, because we've kind of forgotten these Old Testament themes and trends. We've forgotten that Old Testament foundation that's lying deeply in there. And people who know that they're blessed are usually happy, in spite of the situations around them. How can anybody sing praises to God when they're being burned at the stake? It's because they've been overwhelmed by the sense of blessing that they're going to be very, very shortly in the presence of Almighty God, and it creates almost a happiness in the midst of agony. And that's what our forefathers did. And those that even were asked at the time, how can you be singing? And they said, because I'm blessed. And they say, no, you're cursed. We're cursing you. That's why we're doing this to you. Say, no, I'm blessed. They can't be happy. So there's a depth to that whole understanding. Or Peter gives us an example. And Peter was one of those who heard this teaching, right? And Peter gives us an example. In 1 Peter 3:14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now you look a little further in this text, you'll see Peter is giving us a summary of Jesus' sermon here. Or Peter says in 4:14, isn't it interesting how that works? Sometimes it works out that way. 3:14 and now 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Are you happy? Not in the least, unless you've got some social issues. Right? You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a depth of relationship, a depth of understanding, a depth of connection with Almighty God to say there may be situations in this life where there is no way that I can be happy. But I am blessed because the sovereign God has connected Himself with me and He is sustaining me. He has created a whole new worldview, a whole new orientation of relationship with Him. And so if this world rejects me, if this world persecutes me, if this world doesn't like it, I am blessed because the glory of God and the presence of God Himself is with me. That's what Peter is saying. That's how Peter took this text home and applied it and wrote about it to churches all over that were going through times of struggle. That there are, in these contexts of blessings, the blessing of the kingdom. And that brings up another tension in Christianity today. Is the kingdom in our day present or is it not present? And part of Christianity thinks of the kingdom as millennial and future. Our tradition thinks of the kingdom as present and future. And we call that the already and the not yet. We take Jesus' teaching seriously. When Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom has neared, and Mark records that in perfect tense verbs as if to say this is a doorway. Think about this, these pillars as a doorway. And so now we have come through the other side of the doorway. The kingdom has neared. We're in the new reality. It's there. When Jesus is going about preaching the blessings of the kingdom and he's healing the people, he's saying the evidence of the kingdom is now. This is what the kingdom looks like. That tells us that the kingdom is intimately and essentially connected to Jesus Christ. Where Jesus is, there are kingdom blessings. And we share in those blessings. Sometimes we realize that we have entered into those blessings. For example, we say that we have salvation right now, right? We know that we have salvation in Jesus Christ right now. That is a kingdom blessing. That's the reality of that kingdom blessing. And yet we still sin. And so it is not yet. It is not fully reached that point of the consummation of that kingdom. But are we going to deny the reality of salvation? Or we have gifts of healing now, and we've seen those gifts of healing in this congregation. But there have been times when we've cried out to God for healing, and God, in his wisdom, said no. Do we not have enough faith? I mean, I was one of them. Those of you that have been around here a long time, do you remember? We had a series where it's like week after week, somebody would bring up an issue. Someone had a tumor and was going in for surgery, and we prayed, and they went in for surgery, and they couldn't find it. And we just went from one issue to another. A lady was dying. The doctors had given up. We prayed for her, and she was well. And so the elders said, wow, we're on a roll. Let's get a chair right in front of the church and have everybody pray for Pastor Perry, and his back's going to be healed. And God said, not so fast. You don't control me. I will determine what I do, when I do, how I do. Not to say that the elders had it wrong, but God just showed us in a very specific way, I'm the one who controls. I'll say yes when I say yes. I'll say no when I have a reason to say no. And then we were all messed up. We said, oh, why did God say no? Why did God say no? And then Bill Campbell gets sick. And Bill Campbell says to me, there's no human being that has been able to relate to me on the level that you have related to me. I thank God for your affliction. And we say, oh, the sovereign God uses these things, creating a scenario of blessing in which nobody is happy. But in the not yet, God is going to wipe away. He's going to heal every disease. He's going to take away every tear. He's going to make all of that complete. That's what we long for. Now we live a reality as if we've received those blessings because they are real. They're just future. And we know that that is our hope and that is our glory. There is a sense that the kingdom is present now. And we need to retain that. We need to appreciate that. Jesus described the kingdom reality as a fruit that is given to the poor and to the persecuted. Now, that's a difficult way to look at life, isn't it? But it's also a comforting way to look at life. That means that we have an assurance of relationship with God, even though we have absolutely nothing to offer. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that failure leads to blessing. Now, wait a minute. Failure leads to blessing? Isn't that exactly opposite of what our society teaches? It is the successful that get the blessing. It's success that leads. Not in the biblical framework. We have to come to the point to understand that it's not because we are successful in our desire to be connected to God that we have relationship with him. We could never, ever please God enough. We could never be successful in making God look at us. Well, God, I've put on my very best. Don't I look good for you today? God, this week I've done my best. I'm certainly better than A, B, C, E. And so, therefore, you would really like me because I'm better than all them. God, let's make a deal. I had this opportunity and I chose that. And I had this opportunity and I chose that. So, of course, you and I, we're together, we're strong, right? And God doesn't even see us and He doesn't hear us. God only looks upon the brokenness and the failure. We get God's attention when we recognize by the convicting of His Holy Spirit that we have absolutely nothing to offer to Him. And we come to Him only in the righteousness and the mercy in Jesus Christ. In other words, God has already done a work in us. God has already made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. Most of you did not get to know Pastor John well enough to hear him say, "How dead is dead," in his big booming voice. That's what Kathy and I grew up under, Jillian grew up under. Right? His preaching and teaching, he'd find ways to weave that in every other sermon. "How dead is dead?" Well, pretty dead. But we respond then in that knowledge that I have nothing. I am dead. And even knowing that we are poor in spirit is to be the product of the work of God. To get to that point to know that we have absolutely nothing to offer to God is a blessing of God. God has pared aside everything. He has laid it all out, and He has shown us our emptiness in relationship and comparison to Him. And when He brings us to that point, the only other reality that we can have is Him. There we see Him giving Himself for us. And that's how the poor inherit the kingdom. Right? The poor in spirit have nothing spiritually to offer to God. There's nothing left. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize that failure leads to blessing. Now some of you will remember that this verse was very significant in John Calvin's conversion. It was also very significant in shaping his teaching. A friend of John Calvin, Nicholas Kopp, had come under the influence of Martin Luther, and he used one of Luther's published pamphlets to prepare a sermon that he was going to preach at All Saints' Day or Reformation Day, 1533. That sermon changed Calvin's life and his thought. The sermon stressed that no matter what our worth or value was, nothing gave us standing with God. It was the knowledge of our poverty that was a conviction of the Holy Spirit and its resulting humility that helped us rightly understand God's mercy. And for Calvin, then, that shaped his whole way of thinking and it shaped his relationship with the Lord's Supper. The easy part in the Lord's Supper, said John Calvin, is discerning the reality and the sacrifice of Christ. Even the youngest of children can rightly discern Christ. The difficult thing, said Calvin, is coming to the point to learn our own poverty and humility and our failure and our need for Christ. And he said that is what 1 Corinthians 11:28 is talking about. That is what the examination, to examine yourself, is to test yourself and show yourself failing. And that's why when my daughter came to me and said, "I want to make profession of faith," I said to her, "Prove it. Test it. Demonstrate it. Live it." We need to come to the point to learn our spiritual poverty, to rightly appreciate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The second part of Matthew 5 is not only our poverty, it speaks of those who are opposed or rejected by society for nothing other than their relationship to Jesus. They're the persecuted. And the poor in spirit and the persecuted get the exact same blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see the blessing pronounced upon people now is anchored in the reality of gifts to be given. That is present now, but mostly not yet. The announcement to hear that call, though, is transforming. The instruction of Jesus in describing the poor in spirit is to focus on the kingdom. And we need to realize Jesus isn't just describing theological fact. Jesus is preaching a sermon. And Jesus is preaching a sermon in such a way to say to the crowds, it would be good for you to understand that you are poor in spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspiring a sermon that Matthew is preaching. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring that sermon to say, it would be good for you to understand that you bring nothing. You are poor in spirit. And poor means not just I have less than anybody else. It means that I have absolutely nothing spiritually to bring before God. And Matthew is proclaiming a sermon. And so Matthew 5:3 is a proclamation that informs us, but it also teaches us and it convicts us. It's a message that reshapes hearers. It's a message that says when we have nothing to bring before God, God gives us the gift of the reality of the kingdom. So the response is not that I had a little bit of good. I mean, I'm poor, but I'm not destitute. So I have a little bit of good, and that little bit of good gave me a whole lot. No, the biblical picture is to say that we are so poor in spirit, we have absolutely nothing. And so what we have is completely a gift of God. So God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. God gets all the thanks. God gets all the credit. See, and if we keep this idea that we've got a little bit of good in us, I mean, we're poor, but we're not the poorest of the poor. Then we say, well, that little bit in me grew like a seed to be something. We have nothing, and God plants a seed in us that becomes everything. And that leads us to the next emphasis in Jesus' message. Not only must we realize the blessings of the new life, but we must see the reality of living the blessings of a gospel-centered life as cross-cultural living. Notice that Jesus says in verse 11, "Blessed are you." This is the only beatitude that is described in personal language. And it's the only one that has an explanation or an elaboration. The others are descriptive. The poor, those who mourn. But verse 11, blessed are you when this happens. Blessed are you when you live cross-culturally. Blessed are you when your values and your purpose and your goals and your actions bring you into conflict with the host society in which you live. Blessed are you when people react to you in the same way that they reacted to Jesus when he was historically on earth. Of course, I know a little bit about cross-cultural living, having lived in Africa for 10 years and having taught in 20 different countries. But the greatest persecution that I've experienced occurred between my junior and senior year of high school. That was the training ground for my life. When I worked in a secular industry, and I realized that people did not appreciate Christian values in the workforce. That people treated me terribly because of the gospel. Some of them hated me because of my reluctance to join with them in their activities and in their convictions and in their conversations. And where do you go when you're still trying to figure all this spiritual stuff out. I mean, what maturity is there, really? You haven't even graduated from high school yet. And that persecution was probably harder than anything I faced in Africa except for one event that some of you know about. It taught me very early that the workforce was a place of hostility and not a place of cordiality. At least, not if I was going to live a gospel-centered life. I could get along with everybody fine just as long as I kept the gospel someplace else. But if I was going to live a gospel-centered life, then I was going to be brought into conflict with the values of the people around me every single day. And they were going to make my life miserable. If you and I live for the gospel and for the kingdom, we will live differently than most of the people around us. We will be ridiculed. We will be opposed. We may be tempted. We may even be propositioned. All in the purpose of making us fail in our commitments to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our call is our strength. Our eyes are on the goal, and we live for God and for His glory only. Not because we're strengthened by our desire, but because we are strengthened by the King of our lives who gave His all for us. And that brings us blessings. And that even creates an opportunity for God to use us as His blessings. Jesus called those who were persecuted salt and light. Odd, isn't it? The very ones that are rejected are ones that Jesus says, no, you are a blessing to society. They hate you, they despise you, they want to get rid of you, and you are a blessing to them. For us, salt's biggest use is flavoring, right? But in Jesus' day, salt's biggest and most important use was preserving meats and fruits. How did they preserve all the fish that they caught? Salt and sunshine. Pretty simple. That was salt's use when Jesus was speaking to people in northern Galilee. And even salt that had lost its saltiness was still useful. It was put on the road, thrown on the path, and it helped create a harder surface. When the little rains that there were came and fell on that salt, it created like a concrete. And Bass Van Elderen, one of the professors that has led numerous expeditions, late professor from Calvin Seminary now, led numerous expeditions throughout the world, he said you could always tell when you're walking on a road, when you're getting close to a city, because the roadway would get hard. And he took students, our daughter Laura was one of them, he took students and he said, to this day, you can tell what this is on the road. Touch that little piece right there to your tongue. Salt thrown on the road. It lost its saltiness, but still being used by God to say, here is a community ahead. Suppose the church lived and acted like that. That even in our worst, somehow we were saying, there's a community ahead. Just because of the way we live our life, the way we establish our values, the way we carry out our activities. The wonder of Almighty God is that in this passage, He says, I use you in your success and I use you in your failure. I make you a blessing to society, even though they don't like you. Wow. And finally, we see the kingdom life is law-abiding life. Scholars call this passage the forgotten part of the Sermon on the Mount. And they call it the forgotten part because something today, it has, you know, one of those big words. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. And there's that thought, like in Corinth and like in Galatia, is because we belong to Jesus Christ, the law has no hold on us. We are free. We can do whatever we want to do. And they've forgotten this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Every generation of kingdom citizens has had antinomians They want to embrace the freedom of the new life and get rid of the law and its emphasis. But they forget this little piece, that life in the kingdom is a law-abiding life. And Jesus fulfills the law. That's the point of verses 17 to 18. Jesus is the one who fulfills the entire law. And Jesus' followers, verse 19, Jesus' followers obey the law. To be antinomian is to reduce the blessings of the kingdom. To be anti-law is to reduce the blessings of the kingdom. But the keeping of the law is exaltation, it's kingdom promotion, it brings glory and honor to God. For example, and one of the biggest things that comes out concerning all the antinomians is Sabbath observance. So let me give you an example. The point of the Sabbath throughout all of the Old Testament is to be the mark of true religion. So how can something with this foundation, all of the Old Testament, how do you know true religion? Look at their Sabbath. All of the Old Testament, the Sabbath is the mark of true religion. And then all of a sudden you get the New Testament, boom. The Sabbath is the day to do whatever you want to do. Because the laws don't apply. Really? I thought the writer to Hebrews said, do not neglect the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't be like the antinomians. You keep this tradition. You make worship the priority above all on your Sabbath observances. Where's our cross-cultural dynamic if we get rid of Sabbath? Now, has the church gone too far? I imagine so. Where's the balance? It's somewhere in the priority of keeping God as the focus of this day and keeping worship as the most important part of that Sabbath and keeping connected with Him that it doesn't just end when we walk out the door. We keep that relationship, that activity. And finally, that Jesus' righteousness opens the kingdom, and this is crucial. There is no entry into the kingdom of God without the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we know that there is no entry into the kingdom without the perfect righteousness of Jesus, we have just become poor in spirit. Right? If there is no entry apart from Jesus, what do we have that's going to bring us there? We have nothing, so we have just become poor in spirit. We will never get into heaven because we will never, ever be more righteous than the Pharisees. And the law teaches us our sin. The law points us to our need for a Savior, and there we see Jesus. In our striving to be more righteous than the Pharisees, we fail. And in our failure, we see Jesus. And the law has condemned us, and it has pointed us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That not even the scribes and the Pharisees have enough righteousness. And that Jesus fulfills every iota and every dot of the law. Jesus fulfills even the dot on the top of the letter I in the recording of the law. Every piece of it is His. And we are clothed in His righteousness. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul captured these thoughts in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul understood Jesus' message. He understood cross-cultural living. He understood the value that less is more and Christ is all. It's gospel living, where blessings are appropriated, where life is refocused, and where a new operating system is successfully installed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for connecting us and challenging us with your word, bringing us to the proclamation of Jesus and to the explanation of that proclamation through Peter and Paul, who led the church in its teaching. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring within each one of us a connection with that same message, brought about by your Holy Spirit, accomplished by your word, and made alive by your Spirit in each of our hearts and minds. Glorify yourself by the way you challenge us to live for you. Strengthen us, Father, in our persecution. Strengthen us even in our sin, in our failure, when you want us to testify faithfully and we disappoint you. Use us even in that way to still point to the realities of the new city. Father, accomplish your purpose as the forever God and as the ruling King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.